Thank you, Jeff. Let me invite you all to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I want to commend the ladies of this congregation for the outstanding job they did yesterday at our Ladies' Day. We had a great crowd here, about 170, over 25 congregations represented, and it just turned out very, very well, and we appreciate all those who helped make that possible. Around 230 years ago, the founding fathers of our nation gathered to hammer out the Constitution on which these United States would stand. It was only about 160 years ago that a group of settlers gathered right here in this community to work out the township laws and the bylaws that would govern the citizens of Springfield, Missouri. And so it has always been. Any time men have gathered together to form a community or a society, it's been founded on order, and order always has as its basis law of one sort or another. Certain rules that are agreed upon that must be obeyed by those who make up that community. The greatest societies throughout history have been those who have the most highly developed codes of law. Societies like the Greeks and the Romans. It's been said that nations can be measured by their laws. The laws we live by make us the people we are. And so it's not surprising here in the book of Exodus to read that no sooner had God redeemed his people and rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, that he gathered them there at the foot of the mountain and gave them a set of laws as they were becoming a nation of people. The essence of God's law code is contained here in these Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, right here in Exodus chapter 20. And today we want to look at the first of those commandments, the passage that Tyler read for us at the beginning. Read with me again those words. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What we have in the first commandment is really the foundation for the other nine which follow. The view that we have of ourselves and of our world in which we live all begins with the view we have of the God we worship. Now, it may come as a surprise to some to know that every human on this earth worships some God. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or an atheist or a humanist or a materialist. Every human has a God that he or she worships. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way, it is impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship. The question is whether the life and powers of man are devoted to the worship of the true God or of that of a false one. Now, God issues a command at the very beginning. It's a command that is unequivocal. God is saying, I am the only one to be worshipped. None other is beside me. He is, in essence, claiming a unique position in the minds and the affections of all of mankind. He is the only God who had no beginning. He begins these words here in verse 2 by using that name that he gave to Moses. I am the Lord your God. When Moses asked him, who shall I say sent me? He said, you tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. Not I was, or not I will be, but I am. The very name shows his eternal existence. The God who did not have a beginning. Now, every other God had a beginning. And most of them throughout history have already had their end. Jehovah God neither has beginning nor end. He alone can say, I am. Now, he's the only creator God. In Isaiah chapter 40, God asked the question, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? And so it's no surprise when we come to the last book in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, we see the picture of His created creatures surrounding His throne, praising His name with these words, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." No, He has no beginning, He has no end, He is the one who spoke everything into existence, and He is the only living God. In Psalm 115, the psalmist compares the true God with the false gods, and he says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by hands of men." You know, most of the gods that are false gods that are worshipped by humanity eventually die out. Elvis Presley is dead and in his grave. Political idols like communism and Marxism eventually die. Scientific theories and philosophies of men rise and then they fall. But God continues to live. He is the living God in contrast to all other claimants. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "Our hope is in the living God." And this phrase is used throughout Scripture. God in contrast to all other claimants. God alone is the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15, we are part of the church of the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's why God said what He said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 21, "There is no God apart from Me." And yet, He warns us to have no other gods before Him. Now, if God says there are no gods, why does He have to bother to tell us to worship no other gods? If they aren't there, why even bother saying don't worship them? Well, God knows our nature. He understands our tendencies, and He understands the proclivity of man to create his own gods to worship. We want, as mankind, we want other gods that are less demanding than the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. We want gods that are more like us. Gods who make us feel better about ourselves than the Holy One of Israel. Now, there are many, many gods today who compete with the living God for our devotion. One of the rising gods, this hasn't always been the case, but in the last few years, one of the rising gods in our culture right here in the United States is the God called Mother Earth. Paul warned about this particular form of idolatry in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 when he talks about those who worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Earth worship has become an increasingly popular religion. In fact, I've got a set of 10 commandments that were written by one of that movement's proponents, Ernest Kallenbeck, and he came up with what he calls the Earth's Ten Commandments. Let me read them to you. "Thou shalt love and honor the earth, for it blesses thy life and governs thy survival. Thou shalt keep each day sacred to the earth and celebrate the turning of its seasons. Thou shalt not hold thyself above any other living thing, nor drive them to extinction. Thou shalt give thanks for thy food to the creatures and the plants that nourish thee. Thou shalt limit thy offspring, as multitudes of people are a burden unto the earth. Thou shalt not kill nor waste earth's riches upon weapons of war. Thou shalt not pursue profit at the earth's expense, but strive to restore her damaged majesty. Thou shalt not hide from thyself or others the consequences of thy actions upon the earth. Thou shalt not steal from future generations by impoverishing or poisoning the earth. Thou shalt consume material goods in moderation so that all may share the earth's bounty." You know, some of those things are okay. Some of them are outright blasphemy against God, the Creator. And one of Satan's ploys has always been to take a truth of God, something that is right, and to just skew it slightly, twist it slightly, and make it into something wrong. And he takes the stewardship that God has placed upon man for the earth that he created for us, and he just twists it a little bit and makes it into a worship of something other than the God who created the earth. Martin Luther defined any claimant to godship in these words. He says, "A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him with our whole heart. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God." And you know, some people go through life trying one God after another after another. And we see that. Somebody is addicted to this sports team for a while. And then they're addicted to this particular computer game for a while. And then they're addicted to this particular hobby for a while. And then they're addicted to this particular sport for a while. And they go through life and they are just passionate about something. And it only lasts for a year or two. And then they find out that there's an emptiness in serving that particular passion or God. And so they drop it and move on to something else. And all of life is just a succession of serving one empty God after another. One of the most popular gods in America is the god called career. You can become so enthralled and so impassioned about your career that it crowds out everything else. All other good things in your life play second fiddle to career. In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, he describes a man who has cornered the market, who's beat out all of his competition, and then he worships the tools by which he enriched himself. Now, he describes it in terms of someone using a net to gain the edge in competition. Listen to these words. Habakkuk 1, 15 and 16. "The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of foods." Now, your job can become your God, and you can worship the tools by which you enrich yourself. Another God that's rapidly rising in our nation is the God called food, cuisine. All you have to do is look at the newsstand to see how many magazines are devoted towards the pursuit of gourmet dining and fine foods and cookery. And there are those who absolutely live for food. That's their conversation. That's their desire. That's how they find pleasure in life. Their driving passion is how they're going to saute some culinary delight and come up with the most pleasing presentation and find just the right vintage to accompany that meal. And Paul warned again about this particular God. He described some of those in the city of Philippi as people whose God is their belly. Sex, a perennial God in all times, in all cultures, all through history. Now, we don't have the same kind of shrine prostitutes that filled the ancient temples around the first century, who ply their trade to their worshipers. But we have those who make this their God nonetheless. Their thoughts are constantly in that direction. They live for the weekend when they can party and have some hot date. There are others who secretly delve into pornography, and this is their consuming passion, their addiction. Money is always a contender as a substitute for the true and living God. Someone has suggested that we should change that motto that we have on all of our coinage that says, "In God we trust," to "In this God we trust." Jesus clearly said in Matthew chapter 6, there in the Sermon on the Mount, "You cannot serve both God and money." Well, the list goes on. Gods can take the form of anything. that man is capable of getting excited about. It can be politics, it can be science, it can be any philosophy under the sun. It can be your hobby or your sport, whatever you're passionate about, whatever you live for, whatever you dream about, whatever is your consuming interest, that is your God. I am convinced that we are more deceived, or that we deceive ourselves more easily in the keeping of this commandment than in any of the others. If I ask you, do you worship God? Is He your God? I would expect everybody here would say yes. And yet, if I ask some of your children or some of your closest friends, what is this person's passion? What is it that they live for? What is it they talk about all the time? It would be something very different from God. And so I want to close this morning by giving you a little glimpse into the heart of a man who truly made God number one in his life. By observing his prayer and by looking at that, I think we can begin to see a glimmer of what we ought to be doing, how we ought to be living, what our priorities ought to be as God's people. Look over in the 63rd Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. Psalm chapter 63, verses 1 through 8. David was a man who made his fair share of mistakes. He was a sinner. And yet, David was one who continued to place God on the throne of his life. David was one who continued to reorient his values and make God number one. And if you're struggling in any of the areas that we mentioned this morning, with a substitute God or some other area that we didn't even mention, I would suggest this, that you put your marker here in Psalm 63 and that you begin every day by reading through these first eight verses and you make this your prayer to God. Listen to these words. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Who do you worship? Who do you really worship in this life? I hope you can honestly say, in words similar to those of David here in the 63rd Psalm, that you serve God, that God is your God, and He alone is the one that you serve. We're going to sing a song this morning, and it's a song about the gift that God gave us in His Son Jesus, the blood that was shed, the power that's in that blood. And if you need to reorient your life, I hope you'll do it. Whether you need to come down to the front and ask for prayers or not, I hope you'll do it. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I do hope and pray that you'll have the courage of your convictions and that you will come down front and, like the two men last week that we witnessed, that you will confess Jesus Christ and that you will go through the waters of baptism having turned from your sins. If you need to come this morning, we invite you to do that as we stand and as we sing.